Good morning. The Lord is risen. Amen. If you would turn to James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Last week, we learned that both the rich and poor are to boast in the Lord, that is, the poor that they are exalted in Christ, a partaker of his riches, and the rich to boast that they are partakers of the suffering of Christ. We also saw that James warns the rich not once but twice that his life and possessions are like the flower that wilts in the summer wind. And today we are on verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, rather tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come to you and ask that you would help us, that we might see the Scriptures and that you would apply them to our hearts and that we would understand them. We ask in your name. Amen. I remember years ago I was a counselor at a camp and there was a door that led into the dining hall. And it opened both ways. You could go right into the dining hall or you could come back into the kitchen. It just swung open and closed just like that. Perhaps you've used doors like that yourself. And verse 12 here is kind of like that door. It's a hinge in that it connects verses 2 through 11 through 2 to 12. And then it also connects to the following verses, 13 through 18. And many scholars look at verse 12 as a literary device called the inclusio, which uses common words or phrases that connect from what begins the section and ends the section. If you recall, we saw that literary device quite a bit in our study of the book of Ruth. So here, let's see what we're talking about a little bit. In verse 2, we see that temptation and trial occurs both in verse 2 and 12. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Then we also see that the verb endureth in verse 12 picks up the idea of patience in verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, verse 3. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And also we see in verse 12 that tried is connected to verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. So we see the bracketing here of a few of these concepts. Now James says that we are blessed when we endure temptation, and that there is a reward for us. Now some Christians have a problem with the idea of rewards, that arguing that we should only obey the Lord out of pure motives, that obedience to Christ should not be mixed with a crass idea of rewards. But when we look at the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, the blessings and cursings, the idea of rewards is a thread that goes throughout Scripture. It's an idea, a concept, a reality that is to motivate us to faithfulness through the difficulties that we face in this life. As a commentator by the name of Mitten observes, however, the rewards are of the kind that only a true Christian would be able to appreciate. An unbeliever is not going to be able to appreciate those kinds of rewards. And he says that the rewards come from those who steadfastly endure trials, and that reward is the crown of life. Now, James's focus on the culmination of the blessing of the crown of life, Christians are to undergo that, looking for that reward, which is future. Now, when we think of crown, when we hear that word, perhaps you're like me. watching the TV series Victoria, and the crown with the gems and the diamonds is slowly placed upon her head. But Mrs. Phoebe and Pastor Stephen, the other believers in the New Testament, wouldn't have necessarily thought of that kind of crown. Rather, they might have been thinking of the crown or the laurel wreath that an athlete would win at an Olympic Games, that reward that somebody received when they crossed the finish line first. And Paul uses that idea in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth, athletic idea here, for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, those athletes striving for a corruptible crown, the wreath that withers, but we an incorruptible. So the victory of a trained athlete is indeed a very apt image for the reward that God bestows on those who remain faithful to Him over the long, difficult road of life. We just saw the new animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. And what is Christian's reward after so many trials at the Vanity Fair and Giant Despair and the Slough of Despond and so on and so forth? What is his reward? He enters the celestial city. So James is reminding us where we are headed, who we belong to. We see that the crown, that phrase, is followed by the crown of life. So indicating that, yes, indeed, the reward is the greatest reward that we could have, eternal life. It's not a reward, as we just briefly mentioned, of success or riches, but rather life. And that idea is mentioned many times in Scripture, Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be they faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, when we're looking at that verse in James, notice that the reward is given not only to those who endureth temptation, but then he uses a phrase at the very end of the verse, and he says, to them that love him. So I think what James is doing here is he's connecting and telling us that you're really only going to be able to endure trials and troubles and temptations of this life only if you love the Lord your God. And the crown of life is given to those who endure temptations because they love the Lord Jesus. Okay, moving on to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We often read verse 12 and 13 as if James is introducing a brand new subject, and his focus has changed, but he's talking about trials in the first half, and now he's talking about temptations. However, the idea of temptation is intricately woven into the idea of trials. Trials often, if not almost always, have temptation as part of them. Last week we talked about the illustration of having too much month at the end of your money. And so when you are facing that test, when you get the bill for the car repair and there's no money in your checking account, you don't know how you're going to pay that, well, within that test, you're tempted what? To distrust God, that He won't provide for you. The trial of stress that comes upon you when you're studying for the finals, or you've got a new job and you're trying to learn everything. Well, we're tempted to be selfish, to ignore other people's needs. No, my need is so important. You don't understand. I'm studying for the most important test of my life. And we think only of ourselves. Or perhaps the test of the death, an unexpected death of a loved one. And we're tempted to not believe in God's kind providence to us. Of course, the big example, the classic example, is Peter when he faces the test of his friend, his master, the person that he has lived and strived with for 3 years, is arrested and is going under a great trial. And in the midst of that test, he succumbs to the temptation of denying the Lord. So thus, testing almost always includes temptation. And then James issues an unexpected warning. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now we know that God cannot be tempted because it is entirely contrary to his character. When James reminds us that God cannot be tempted by evil, he is reaffirming that God is holy, completely, absolutely pure. God is not a mixture of good and evil, either good and evil motives or intentions. We may be double-minded, but God is not. He cannot change. He's immutable. So the phrase that James uses, God cannot be tempted with evil, means he is indeed unable to be tempted. Temptation is an impulse to sin. God is not susceptible to any such impulses or desires. God does not tempt anyone to incline their heart to iniquity. We sin because of our own desires. And we also know that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, almighty. And he is all-powerful all over his created realm. But that doesn't mean that God can do anything. The Bible specifically tells us that God cannot lie. God is eternal. He's everlasting. God cannot die. God cannot be God and not be God at the same time. This is not possible. So James adds to that list, God cannot be tempted by evil. Neither tempteth he any man. So James is telling us that God does not tempt us to sin, but he does lead us into trials, a place where there may be temptations. He can lead us in a place where the devil or our own natural sinful tendencies or the world may tempt us, but his purposes are different from the world's or Satan's. When God leads us into testing, he desires us not to sin, but to overcome that sin, just like when the Lord tested Abraham or Job or the Lord, when it tells us in scriptures that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. So if we know these things, if everything that I've just recited to you say, okay, yeah, I know that, I understand that, so then why does James tell us, and he writes, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat surprised that he tells us that. We know our sinful nature. We know that Satan is out to tempt us and destroy us. We have tasted the guilt of committing sin. But from the very beginning, the pattern was demonstrated to us, was it not, that we are prone by nature not only to hate God and our neighbor, but to blame our neighbor and to blame God, just like Adam blamed Eve and blamed God. So James is telling us, do not blame God here. I say, well, I don't blame God. I mean, I don't verbalize that. I don't think that. I don't say that. And yet James is warning us of that. How do we blame him? Well, perhaps we don't blame him directly with those kinds of words, but we do often slip into blaming him indirectly. We will blame or complain about, or say, only if this was different. We blame our circumstances, the situations we find ourselves in, our upbringing, our parents, our temperament. Well, I'm just weak in this area. That's the way I am. Our economic status. Well, I wouldn't be tempted to not believe God and his kindness to take care of us if I only had a little bit more money in the bank account. But not are all these things from God himself. See not the ruler who ordained your circumstances when we blame the outward situations of our life and our background and our upbringing? Are we not indirectly blaming God? And we know that the Bible's filled with what we could term the big God verses. God does whatever he pleases, that nothing happens outside of his control. He will accomplish all his plans. Even when others mean evil against us, he will work it for good, referring to Joseph. So when we blame God, not only are we not believing in his sovereignty and his rule in our lives, but we are also denying his goodness, that his sovereignty is kind. His rulership is kind. And this is what trials do to us. This is what suffering does. It tests our trust. It tests our love. Will we really trust God? Do we really love him? Or are there idols in our hearts? James has just talked a few verses previous to this about the double-minded men. We say we're Christians, and then yet, so out of our mouths, we blame God for our trials. So, if God is not to blame, who is? I think we know the answer to that. And James goes on to say, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In verse 14. So in verse 14, he uses a metaphor from fishing to describe temptation. You say, Mr. Snow, I don't see the word fishing here. Where is he talking about fishing? Well, the word enticed is talking about bait. It's talking about enticing, deceiving, luring, a trap. So even though James was raised around a carpenter shop, he is living nearby the Sea of Galilee and very aware of a fisherman's life. Perhaps he has fish on his table at dinner quite often. Perhaps his friends like to go fishing. Maybe he liked to go fishing. I had my best friend when I was in elementary school loved to go fishing. He would get so frustrated with me because I did not like to go fishing. And he would say, let's go fishing down at the river. As soon as I say that, you think, oh, fishing by the river. Beautiful stream, clear blue waters, trees, meadow, flowers. No, he was talking about fishing in the Los Angeles River. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it's a little stream that's surrounded by concrete. And the concrete is so wide on each side, you've probably seen this in movies and TV shows, that you can drive, and people go down there and they drive, and then the slopes are concrete. He just thought that was just the cat's meow or the fish's meow. And he would get so excited. He'd bring his tackle box to school, and he'd pull out these lures, and he'd say, I'm going to use this for this, and all the different baits that he'd talk about. All so that he could bait that fish, hook him, and reel him in, and then toast him and eat him. And that's what James is talking about here. He's talking about hooks and baits that drag you in to sin and death. But bait only works if the fish are attracted. The fish might be swimming by and sees the little lure, no interest. But this one, oh, that lure, that looks really good. And he goes up and he chomps on it and he's hooked. Well, James tells us when he is drawn away of his own lust. Sometimes baits are called lures, right? The lure. So he's talking about anything that attracts, that entices, that pulls you in, that matches that little hidden desire in your heart and pulls it out. In other words, the bait is worthless if there's no attraction. Now, Satan and the world may know how to bait their hook, but it's only our own inward sinful desires that leads us to getting hooked. As one commentator said, the problem is not the temptation without, but the traitor within. And Robert Murray McShane wrote, the seed of every sin known to man is in my own heart. So Reverend McShane there is talking about lust. And when we read that word lust, we often immediately think of sexual sins. But the word has very broad meaning. Anything that is a human longing for something that God has forbidden, craving, strong desire. So when we welcome that attraction, when our desires meet and see that hook, and we start to swim towards it, we're giving it a home. It's like the switching metaphors here. Temptation comes and knocks at your door, and you hear that knock. You don't know who it is. You don't know what it is. And you open the little peephole. Ah, there's the temptation for pornography, for lying, for deceit. And you shut the peephole. But the desire within your heart makes you start to think about it. You think about it. You walk around your house in the kitchen. Boy, that looked pretty good outside that door. So you go back to the door and you open up the peephole again. Before you know it, you're opening up the door. Sometimes we do fall into temptation when it's unexpected. But so often we plan and prepare for disaster. It's kind of like the story of the father who told his son, "Don't swim in the canal." So the son says, "Okay, Dad." But that night he comes home carrying a wet bathing suit. "Where have you been?" demanded the father. "Well, I went swimming in the canal." "Didn't I tell you not to swim in there?" "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Well, why did you?" "Well, Dad," he said, "I had my bathing suit with me and I just couldn't resist the temptation." "Why did you take your bathing suit?" the father asked. "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted." So often we're like that little boy, and we're prepared to swim. And the idea of bait also carries with it the idea, intrinsically in the idea, of deceit, right? We're tricking the poor little fish. The fish thinks he's going to have a nice lunch, and what does he get? He gets a hook instead. He doesn't realize by chomping on that temptation, he's going to be led to death. One of the classic passages is found in Proverbs 5 that illustrates this idea. "For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil." Wow. That lady's a model. Boy, you would find her on the cover of Glamour magazine. I mean, wow. Honeycomb, smooth as oil. "But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of her on hell." Verse 15. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Our passage that we just read here is an introduction to James's last verse here. James could have extended his metaphor, his fishing metaphor, further. Gutting the fish, tossing the entrails for the seagulls to eat them, plucking out the eyes, throwing the carcass on the garbage heap. But instead, he switches his metaphor. Instead, he turns to the idea of conception and birth, to conceive the sin, to give birth to what we have already nurtured in our thoughts. And in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, he kind of connects that with the beginning of verse 15 when he says, "When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived." Now, this, not Proverbs 31 woman, but the Proverbs 5 woman here, the seductress of Proverbs, is contrasted later in the book of Proverbs with the woman of wisdom who gives life to those who embrace her. We read, "For those, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord." So James had earlier introduce the idea of wisdom in verse 5. So he may have this idea of wisdom when he talks about the crown of life in verse 12, and he contrasts that with what we see in verse 15, bringing forth death. Those who are foolish allow death to take hold of them by submitting to the temptation. So what James is saying is that when our desires, when opportunity meets that bait, sin is conceived. And when sin is conceived, we are Satan's partner. And sin has birth pains. Giving birth to sin is painful. And unlike childbirth that leads to life, it leads here to death. So let's sum up here. You notice when James is talking about temptation, he doesn't say, okay, I've given you a manual. These are the three steps to freedom. Or here is what you need to do in order to succeed. But he has sprinkled in here some very key ideas of what we need to latch on to in order to fight temptation. And briefly, we'll just take a look at just a few of them. First of all, the crown of life. We are indeed supposed to remember where we're going, where we belong, who we belong to, that our purpose in life, our eventual destination, is with Christ in heaven, the crown of life. That is indeed a spur to us to say no to temptation, to live for Him. Also, when he uses the phrase, every man is tempted, he's reminding us that every man, every single one of us, is tempted. And Christ understands without sinning, and he knows our frailties. And so every man needs the body of Christ. We need each other. Every one of us needs to reach out for help when we are facing temptations, especially those sins that so easily beset us. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Don't get drawn away. Don't look through the peephole the second time. Flee immediately. Don't play footsies with temptation. You can't win. And just a side note, James is not saying here, if you feel the temptation, you feel the desire to sin, when you feel the lure, that is in and of itself not sin. It's the act, the committing of sin, that he's condemning here. We all fight the temptation of sin. Every man, when he is tempted, he is drawn away and enticed. As we just talked about, entice means deception. In other words, it's a lie. Behind every single sin is the implied promise that if you give in to this sin, things are going to be better for you. If you cheat on your taxes, things will be better for you. If you give in to this sin, it will bring you pleasure. This is a lie. And when you face any temptation, one of the first things that you should do after crying out to the Lord for help is to remind yourself, this is a lie. It's a lie. It will not bring you greater pleasure. It will not solve your problems. It will not bring you life. It will bring you death. It will bring you to hell. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He said the crown of life is a motivation to obedience, while this crown of death is also a motivation to obedience. When we remember God's holiness, his injunctions against sin, and his punishment, not only in this life, but in hell forever lasting, not only does it spur us to gratitude for our salvation, but it spurs us to fight sin, to fight temptation. We'll wrap up with a quote from Randy Alcorn. We've fallen for the devil's lie. His most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, is to make us believe that sin brings fulfillment. However, in reality, sin robs us of fulfillment. Sin doesn't make life interesting, it makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure, it blunts it. Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses in James, and we ask that you would help us to remember these things. For we confess that we are all sinners and that we do feel the lure of temptation, and there have been many times in our lives where we have been hooked, dragged away, and we ask, O Lord, that you would cut the line, for we cannot do anything absent your mercy, your grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit to live holy lives. Help us, we pray, in the name of our precious Savior who died to set us free from such sins. In his name we pray. Amen.